First thing I remember many years ago as a brand new believer coming into the church, and I want to repeat something that was said, and this I never forgot this. Right before the message, this was powerful. And for some of you, even in a group this size, I think maybe the most important thing that I can say is that this is all real. This isn't religion. This isn't fabrication. This is not the musings of men who had an agenda politically or socially. This is real. This is history. This is literal. This is recorded in a book that's trustworthy. God, the creator of heaven and earth, saw fit to rescue wretched men like myself from a life of despair and hell. And God sent his only son into the world to pay the sin debt that I could not pay. And it's real. It's literal. And it's not a drama. It's not silly. It's not sophomoric. It's not elementary school. It's real. It's divine. It's supernatural. And the love of God is proven that he sent Christ into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the worst sinner here today. And you have an opportunity to be forgiven through faith in Christ. And it's real. And it's genuine. And nothing in history or nothing in culture or nothing in politics or nothing in the newspaper changes the reality of this message. We started last Sunday with famous words from an important Christian who once wrote, "What comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you." That's profound. What comes into your mind when you think about Christ, the Lord Jesus, really, it's the most important thing about you. Because when someone understands who Christ is, who God is, literally everything else makes sense. Conversely, when people have an improper view of God, of Christ, when they have their own self-styled view of God and religion and Jesus, everything else is very, very confusing, literally. I was reading this week, and 500 years ago, Martin Luther wrote a letter to the scholar Erasmus, one of the famous, important scholars of his day. And Luther said to Erasmus, "Your thoughts of God are far too human." And that just arrested my attention. I saw that for the first time this week. And I just immediately I stopped what I was doing and I took a snapshot of that page and I said, I have to use that on Sunday. Because for a lot of people in our churches, our thoughts of God are far too human. We invent a God, we invent a Jesus in our own image. We invent a God, we invent a Christ that is pleasing to us. And when something happens in the world or our life or circumstances that disagrees with our view of how things should be, immediately for many, many people, they want nothing to do then with this God, even the God they have created in their own mind. And so, 2 points for our thesis today. What comes into your mind when you think about God? Really, it's the most important thing about you. What comes into your mind when you think about Christ is the most important thing about you. Second, let's resist the temptation. Let's hear what Luther said to Erasmus. Your thoughts of God are far too human. And Luther went on to say, and I quote, in that same letter, he said, "To countless professing Christians, the God of Scripture is unknown." End quote. that really captured my attention as well. I just don't want to come to the end of my time as a pastor, as a Bible teacher, and have that be said of the people that sat under my messages and my teaching, that the God of Scripture was unknown. I have one desire as a pastor. It is to convey and explain the Bible to you so you can understand the God of the Bible, the Christ of the Bible. John chapter 1, verse 18 is a very important verse related to the coming of Christ, the advent of Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. The word explain there is the great Greek word exegesis, which means to interpret, to explain, to understand, to amplify. In other words, all that Jesus is, all that Jesus does, His coming into the world, His words, His works, explain God the Father to us. God in His grace gave us Christ, praise God, to explain God to us with the living color picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so today we're going to go further. And I'm just going to continue to develop with you, if you have your bulletin, I want to continue to develop the person and work of Christ from the Bible itself. And if you have your bulletin, I wrote down a number of the attributes, again, of Christ that you will often find explained in a good work on the subject, in a theology book, in a good Christian work related to the Advent. You'll find these attributes, we call them in theology. And I think this will be very clear as we go. And there are a number of these points. I think I put 9 of these points, but we'll just go through these very, very quickly this morning. I'll just say a few words about each one of these, and I hope my goal in conclusion is that we would leave the church and we would say, yes, Lord, thank You for sending Christ into the world to save me from my sins. The first point this morning, when you think about Christ, beloved, when you think about Jesus coming into the world, the first point is His immutability. It's a great, great word. It's a word we don't use much in our English language. But if you have your Bible, just quickly turn over to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8. Jesus Christ is immutable. Look at Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8. It's a great word. It's an old, antiquated word we don't use much anymore, but it means to not change, to be the same, to be consistent. Jesus Christ is immutable. Look at Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8. In a world where everything changes, beloved, have you noticed that? How fast things change? It just takes your breath away. When I came to Ketchikan, I had never written an email, sent a text, made a call on a cell phone. I had never used the internet. This is extraordinary. In less than 20 years, the technological revolution, all of these gadgets, the information explosion, now it's to the point where I have just about all of my books on a little plastic thing. It's about this big. I just turn that on, and I can look at this plastic thing and just scroll through my books, and it's unbelievable. When you think about how the world has changed just in the last 20 years, it is breathtaking. I was looking at all of these fancy articles about the social change of culture in the last half century. And you know, I think we understand all of those points, But for me, just personally, and just think about, maybe even more dramatic, think about the things that you understand well. Think about your passionate hobby. Think about the subjects or the things that really make you tick. And think about how those things, even in the last 20 years, for me, just as a fan of sports, I mean, the change, it's just, you can't even recognize professional football from even 20 years ago. All of you baseball fans, I mean, the whole, I apologize in advance. I mean, I don't want to bore you with sports stuff, but in baseball, everything has changed to the point where there are so many strikeouts now, and everyone swings for home runs, and no one understands the principle of sacrificing runners and bunting and hit and run. It's just all home runs, and I apologize for boring you about sports. But whatever it is you're interested in, the change is just breathtaking. Now, transition from the lesser to the greater. In the realm of religion and philosophy, the changes that have evolved in the last 20, 30, 40, 50 years. As a college student, I studied philosophy and psychology in college in the 80s. I mean, in all of those things that we learned and were taught about psychology, and all of those things we learned and were taught about philosophy, I mean, so many of those things, they have just completely changed their attitude and their view and their opinion. And it's like that in whatever subject that you're interested in as well. And look at Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8. In the ministry, as a Bible teacher, this is the greatest job in the world, because I don't have to keep going to conferences to relearn everything and learn what is new. Because Jesus Christ, look in your Bible, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You see that in your Bible? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is immutable. He does not change. So powerful. It is so powerful that we worship, we serve a God who can be trusted. He doesn't change with the seasons. He doesn't change with the political party in office. He doesn't change with the climate. Just glorious truth today. The message that you're hearing in the church, the message that is being proclaimed in every single true church, is the same message that the apostles preached 2,000 years ago, that Christ died for our sins, that He was buried, that He was raised from the dead according to the Scriptures. The church doesn't need to reinvent itself. Preaching doesn't need to reinvent itself, because the message never changes. God never changes. So much you can say about that. I just am so passionate about that. Our second point, we'll move forward. Our second point, beloved, God is omnipotent. Two great Greek words, omnipotent, all-powerful, unlimited power. God is all-powerful, unlimited power. Look at Matthew chapter 8 very quickly. If you have your Bible, look over at Matthew chapter 8, verse 23. Matthew chapter 8, verse 23. Christ is omnipotent. God is omnipotent, all-powerful. Look at Matthew chapter 8, verse 23. When Jesus got into the boat, His disciples followed Him, and behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with waves, but Jesus Himself was asleep. And they came to Him and woke Him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." He said to them, "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?" Then He got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. The men were amazed and said, "What kind of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey Him?" God alone has authority over the sea and the wind and the waves and the storm. Psalm 89, O Lord, God of hosts, who is like you, mighty Lord? Your faithfulness surrounds you. You rule the swelling of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. God, beloved, is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. He has unlimited power. Nothing is too difficult for God to accomplish. He will accomplish His purpose. His will be done. He is omnipotent. Third, Christ is omniscient. Look at John chapter 1. John chapter 1. And whole books have been written on each one of these. I realize that. We're just doing a very quick survey of this. Look at John chapter 1, verse 43. Our third point, Christ is omniscient, all-knowing. Look at John chapter 1, beginning in verse 43. Such a glorious illustration here. Again, our third point, Christ is omniscient. He is all-knowing. The next day, He promised to go into Galilee, and He found Philip, and Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found Him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Christ, beloved, is omniscient. He is all-knowing. He knows everything about you. He knows everything about your struggle, your hurts, your heartaches, your sins. He knows you fully. I don't know anything about you, and to be honest, you don't know anything about me. I think the one strength I have as a pastor is that I admit freely to you, I don't know anything. I'm very simple. Only try to explain what the Bible says. Never try to inject some special knowledge, because I don't have any special knowledge. I don't know much about anything, to be honest with you. Christ is all-knowing. He knows everything about you. That deepest place inside you where you have doubt and fear and gross immorality or anger or hatred or murder. Those things that you keep silent from everyone else. Drunkenness or drugs or some tawdry habit. God knows. He knows everything. He knows the end from the beginning. And He has the power to change you through faith in Him. He is all-knowing. Jesus demonstrated this over and over and over, proving indeed He was God, for only God knows everything. Fourth is the song we sang this morning. Look at Isaiah chapter 6. Christ is holy. Look at Isaiah chapter 6. Very quickly. The whole book of Isaiah is the promise of Christ, Messiah. And when you think of God, the attributes of God, you think of the attributes of Christ. When Isaiah speaks of God, he is speaking of Christ in many ways in this book. There's a seamless continuity. It's so powerful, the book of Isaiah. Theologians call Isaiah chapter 6, look at it with me, Isaiah chapter 6, beginning in verse 3. We call this in theology the trihagion. Look at this with me. It's the only place in the Bible where you have a three-part emphasis, a repetition of emphasis related to a character quality of God. Look at this with me. And we just sang about this today, the great old hymn, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. Christ is holy." Look at Luke chapter 4. Matthew, Mark, Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, verse 31. Luke chapter 4, verse 31. Look at it with me in your Bible. Our fourth point, Christ is holy. Luke chapter 4, verse 31. "And he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. In the synagogue there was a man possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, 'Let us alone. What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.'" The demons, the devil, have much better and clearer understanding of who Christ is than so many people walking the earth today. The demons of hell understood the very holiness of God, the holiness of Christ, and they understood not only His holiness, but the threat that the holiness of God posed against their evil. So powerful. Christ is holy, holy, holy. Even the demons of hell recognize that. May the church come back to proclaiming the holiness of Christ, the holiness of God. Our next point is the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness of Christ. Look at Isaiah chapter 45, verse 19. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 19. Our fourth point is the righteousness of Christ. Christ is righteous. In Isaiah 53:11, Isaiah promises Messiah. He promises Christ. He calls Him literally the righteous one. Isaiah 53:11. Look at Isaiah 45:19. "I, the Lord, the truth, I declare what is right." Christ is righteous. One of the writers was saying God always acts in accordance with what is right and is Himself the final standard of what is right. What is right? Whatever conforms to God's moral character is right. Christ is totally, utterly righteous. He is just. What is the theme of the Bible? In many ways, it is the book of Romans. Righteousness comes from God on the basis of faith. And in order for God to give you and me His perfect righteousness, His Son had to be righteous for us on our behalf and offer a righteous, holy, perfect sacrifice. Christ is totally righteous. And that's why the virgin birth was so important last week. The virgin birth is a non-negotiable, it is a black and white essential of genuine biblical Christianity. Apart from the virgin birth, Christ is not totally holy and righteous and sinless, for He would have the sin nature of a man. He is righteous, and God imputes righteousness to you, beloved, on the basis of faith in His perfect work. Listen to Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. "All His ways are justice, a God of faithfulness, and without iniquity, just and right is He." Sixth, I know we're running out of time, but just briefly, try to follow this through. Our sixth point, Christ, and all of these three points of holiness, righteousness, and our fifth point on your outline, Christ is sinless. Christ is sinless. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Look at Luke chapter 23, verse 4. I just want you to see this. This is so powerful. Look at Luke 23, verse 4 very quickly. Our fifth point, Christ is sinless. And there's so much debate in every century, in every time, in every age. There's so much debate on who Christ is. And even the godless secular leader Pontius Pilate grasped who Christ is in many respects. Luke chapter 23, verse 4, in the context of this faulty kangaroo court where they're trying Jesus at the last moment here, just trying to execute him without proper representation. Even the godless ruler Pilate in that context, trying Jesus, said what? I find no fault in this man. It's repeated four times for emphasis in the near context. Jesus made that claim in John 8:46. He said, which of you convicts me of sin? Hebrews 4:15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Christ is sinless. Hebrews 7:26, it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Peter, quoting Isaiah 53:9 and 1 Peter 2:22, speaking of Jesus, he committed no sin. Christ is sinless. And to be sure, holy, righteous, sinless, these are all part of the same family of words. And the emphasis here in the scripture is clear, marking the importance of this point. Christ is sinless, taking your sin upon himself as a sacrifice, powerful. And then practically as we close, look at Matthew 11:29, just briefly. Matthew 11:29, our seventh point, Christ is gentle. Matthew 11:29, and for some of us this morning, we understand all of the deep, rich, biblical, historical theology. We do, many of us today. For some of us here, we need to hear Matthew 11:29. Look at it with me if you have your Bible. In a group this size, many of us understand this rich theology about who Christ is. We do. We've been taught these principles. We believe these principles. We since we were small children. In a group this size, look at Matthew 11:29. Some of us today just need to hear Matthew 11:28. If you have your Bible, listen. Come to me, Jesus said, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Some of you this morning, you're weary and you're heavy laden. The burdens of life, the sins of life, the struggles of life and finances and relationships and children and the guilt that you carry around with you because of the way you've lived your life against God, many of us, perhaps. And Jesus says to you, come to me. You're weary. You're heavy laden. And I will give you rest. Look at verse 29. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Religion and cults and world religions and all these things are so harsh and they're so difficult and they're so demanding. You have to do 100 different things, and then you don't even know if you've done 100 different things, if that's enough. And Jesus says, just come to me. Take the yoke of your self-righteousness and your sin and your religion and your hypocrisy. Just take it off your neck. Stop pretending. Come to me. I'm gentle. And you're weary and you're heavy laden. And learn from the Lord Jesus, beloved, about the forgiveness of sins, about the hope of heaven. Jesus is humble in heart. You come to him, you'll find rest for your souls. Religion is hard, but his yoke is easy and his burden is light by comparison. So great. Such a great great faith that we have, the historic Christian faith. It's unlike any philosophy or religion or cult. Eighth, as we close, Christ is forgiving. Look at Luke 23. Luke chapter 23. Our eighth point, Christ is forgiving. Look at Luke 23. We talked about it in great detail in adult Sunday school today, the forgiveness that God offers through confession. Look at Luke 23:34. And you know the context. Jesus here is being executed. This is the crucifixion. Look at Luke 23, verse 33. When they came to the place called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. For some of us, beloved, this morning, you just need to hear someone say to you, "Come to the Lord Jesus and ask for forgiveness today." Whoever you are, wherever you are, ask God to forgive you through faith in Jesus Christ for what you've done, for what you've thought, for the life you've lived, and for even for the believers here today. Come and understand that Christ, God, is a forgiving God. If He forgave those who executed Him on the cross, He will forgive you today of whatever you have done. If you genuinely come to Him in repentance and you desire to turn away from that evil and turn to Him. And finally, as we close our ninth point, may we never forget in our circles where so many of you have Bible knowledge beyond the great men of the faith of centuries past. Many of us today have been to school and we have degrees and we've read classic books and theology books. And may we never forget in our learned church this morning, beloved, as we close, that God is love. Would you believe with me that God is love today? Don't listen to the devil and the demons, and don't listen to the newspapers and the commentators that say because there's natural disasters and because children get sick from cancer and because you have abuse and because you have this proves that God does not love us. Heresy. God is love. We live in a fallen world. Because of sin, you have natural disasters and you have cancer and you have disease and you have untimely death and you have accidents. It is because of sin and it is because of the fall of man. The world is cursed. We will suffer the consequences of sin. The wages of sin is death. But God is love. The Christmas story is the story of God's love to you. As the guilty one, He came to redeem you. Matthew chapter 1, Jesus Christ came into the world to save His people from their sins. 1 John 4:16, the Bible says, God is love. John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish but have eternal life. Would you trust and believe, put your faith in the love of God today, proven and what He did for you on the cross and in the resurrection by coming to earth to pay the price for the sinner. Let's close and pray. Dear God, pray that this would make sense and You would be glorified. As we think in summary and briefly, just in survey about the attributes of God, of Christ, we're just humbled. And we thank You for Your Word. It just strikes the sharp axe of truth to the root of all of this ridiculous confusion, just the confusion that reigns everywhere in this world. Just thank You, dear God, for the Word of God and the immutability of Christ, the unchanging nature of Scripture, the plan of salvation and sanctification, the mission of the church, the purpose of the church, the point of preaching. All of these things, God, You are the Lord, Thy God, You change not. Just pray for your precious ones that you've drawn here today. Meet them where they are, dear God. Do that miracle. I confess the absolute inability of the messenger. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling, so that the surpassing greatness of the power would be of God and not of us. Pray that your people would be strengthened today, edified, that someone would look to the Lord Jesus, call on the name of the Lord, and be saved, is my prayer today. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand as we close.